In case you didn't know, I'm nervous before every time I come up and speak. But believe it or not, actually, this is one that I'm somewhat nervous about, despite the fact that we're not really going to get into any complex, difficult ideas of Scripture this morning. Normally, when I get nervous, it's because we're covering something difficult or controversial or something that people get very opinionated by. But that's not actually the case this morning. The reason, I think, partially why I'm so nervous about this passage is because when I've read this through and the time that I've spent in this, this is actually an extremely beautiful passage of Scripture. And I don't say that because it's mind-boggling or that it's describing some sort of exasperatingly deep concept about the Christian life. But I think this is a moment, at least in this first chapter, where we can look at an example of a church that is just doing things right in the mundane. I find that incredible. I mean, like, if we go back to Exodus, we're not going to, but if we go back to Exodus and we take a look at the Lord laying out the instructions for the tabernacle, he spends an awful lot of time on stuff like lampstands and tables and things like that. Stuff that the priests would use daily, but things that we look at, and he spends like umpteen chapters on it, and it's just mundane daily stuff. And I think the message there is our life, we will experience moments that are miraculous. We will experience moments like Peter standing before crowds and bringing 3,000 people to Christ. We will experience moments that you look back and you say, wow, that was one amazing moment. But the vast majority of our life is just filled with day-to-day mundane stuff. And I think the temptation sometimes is that we can take a look at those things and downgrade them just because we see them all the time. But the message of Thessalonians, the message of this church is that God is exalted just as much in our faithfulness from day to day as much as he's exalted in the big things that we do. And so I think that's why I get a little bit more nervous about this passage, because it's one thing to be opinionated and to get your opinions wrong on one or two moments that we're going to experience in life. It's another thing to speak on a beautiful passage like this, describing where people are getting things right. So, without further ado, and without any more gilding of the lily, as I might say, probably nobody else would say, that's okay. Let's get into this. So, the church in Thessalonica was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas previously have been freed miraculously. Again, we're talking about one of those miraculous moments in life. They're in prison and they're freed through an earthquake. I mean, like, how much crazier do you get than that? Only God works that way. But they're freed through an earthquake, and the jailer becomes saved, and it's just this crazy, crazy thing that goes on. And so they're freed from prison, and then they go out from that miraculous prison, and they come to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was founded by the Macedonians at the time of Alexander the Great, and was named by the king at the time. It was named after his wife, which was actually Alexander's half sister. So, interesting piece of tidbit there. It was previously known as Therma due to its hot springs and pools. And after the fall of Macedon, it went into the hand of the Romans. Now, see, I find all this stuff really interesting, but there is a point to it. The idea is that Thessalonica is not just another town on the road. It's the capital at this time, actually, of the Roman province of Macedon. And Thessalonica is actually, there's a word for it. I can't remember what the word is, but it's a city that's actually designed to represent Rome. So the Romans themselves didn't actually come in and force people to change their culture or force people to change their language or anything, but rather how they did it was in the center, the trade center of that province, they would set a city and they would make it a Roman city. And people would wear Roman clothes and Roman citizens would live there and they would speak Latin and they would, it would idolize Roman culture in its peak so that people would come from the poorer villages around and would come to the city and go, wow, I want to be Roman. So if you wanted to affect change in a place, this is where you do it. Because this is the city that everyone's going to look at and say, this is the peak of modern culture. And so for Paul to go in here and start a church here, where everyone's looking at it as the focal point of the peak of culture, that's a big thing. And it's a big risk. It's a big risk. It's a great place to affect change if you didn't get killed first doing it. So this brings us to Paul, who did exactly that, and nearly got killed for it. He faithfully preached the gospel to Jews in the city. Many were converted, but actually the majority, being unbelieving Jews, ended up running him out of town. Briefly, Paul was staying at the home of Jason while he was in Thessalonica. The Jews, during one of the times when Paul's preaching in a synagogue, they incite a riot, and then they actually bring Roman officials, Roman centurions, to Jason's house to arrest Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas, they can't find him, so they take Jason instead. They bring Jason before the Romans and say that this is the guy who's starting this big thing, and they're starting this church that's saying that Caesar is not king, Jesus is king. And anyways, miraculously, I'll say that not lightly, miraculously Jason isn't killed. And he goes back to his home, at which the believing Thessalonians decide that it might be best for Paul and Silas to depart, not just for their safety, but for the safety of everyone involved. So from there, they go on to Berea, which they end up doing the same thing, basically. That's kind of how the Church of Thessalonica started. What a beginning. What a beginning. So he then went afterwards to Athens after Berea. Timothy was dispatched to go back to Thessalonica to check on the believers there, and he meets back up with them in Athens and actually delivers Paul good news. Says that actually the Thessalonians haven't fallen away. In fact, they're taking off. They're continuing faithfully. They're expanding. They're growing. They're following in faithfulness. And he brings them a couple other concerns that the Thessalonians have, one of which being whether or not those who die will be part of the resurrection at the end. So Thessalonians is one of the books where we see eschatology covered, the rapture. So we'll get into that. So keep your seats. Because I'm not going to get into it, but we'll get into it in the study. So, but he receives this news of their faithfulness. Paul was concerned for them because of the great persecution in which they had received the gospel and the great persecution he knew that they would suffer. So Paul had not really been there all that long. He hadn't really had time to perhaps teach them as much as he might have liked. And so imagine the joy that he experiences when he hears that they're continuing faithfully. Imagine the joy. He feared for their lives, of course, but he feared even more so for their faith. That was his chief concern. And so there's a lesson in there for us. Are we worried more about people's comfort than their salvation? Are we more worried about their physical or emotional comfort or provision than their spiritual? Are we more concerned about the conversion of the life or the faithfulness afterwards? They're big questions. They're small questions, but they have big implications. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28. He says that we should be less worried about appeasing those who can harm the body and be more worried about appeasing him who can judge both body and soul. So Paul's worried about their souls. So again, I say, imagine his joy when he hears news that they're continuing faithfully. In fact, he's overwhelmed by joy. And in this joy, in this response to this news that he's received from Timothy, he goes on to pen a letter to the Church of Thessalonians, which is, of course, 1 Thessalonians, which there's a little bit of debate on whether it's Thessalonians or Galatians that's the first letter that he writes, but we're getting to the beginning of Paul's epistle writing. So this is one of the first letters that he writes to the churches. So let's actually start out here in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He starts off by, of course, giving who's with him, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pause there. The majority of our time this morning is going to be spent actually in the first three verses. But I promise I won't spend most of it here. So I won't spend an incredibly long time here. But imagine to a group of people who are young in their faith, who have endured persecution in the receiving of the gospel. Never mind endured persecution after receiving the gospel. Imagine what they're hearing when they hear Paul say, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Put yourself in their shoes. I can't think of any greeting that would be better to hear than Paul greeting us with grace and peace. The peace of God is something that is far beyond any earthly joy or peace. Why? Because it doesn't fail. The peace that we receive from God never fails. It never stops. It transcends circumstances. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians. And we're going to go to chapter 4. In verse 7. In fact, let's start out in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And here it is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the same peace that Paul's greeting them with. The peace of God, which surpasses or transcends all understanding. So think about it. Think about the peace that our world offers, in contrast to the peace that God offers. The peace that we receive from the world is often short-lived, isn't it? It's transient. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But there's another part to the peace that the world offers. It also requires that both parties stay faithful, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. In the context of world peace, let's put that example out. Not that I'm knocking on world peace, but Let's look at the concept of world peace. Doesn't it kind of imply that both parties are staying faithful? Because if one of them breaks the peace, then all of a sudden the peace is broken, right? That's the implication of breaking the peace. And think about maybe in our own context, being having confrontations with coworkers or people that we're at school with or whatever. If we form a peace with someone and then they all of a sudden start making fun of us or teasing us or whatever the case is, that peace is broken. So the peace that the world offers implies that both people are going to stay faithful. But God's peace isn't like that. You see, God is faithful even when we're not. God is faithful even when we let him down. And it's because of this that his peace is far better than any other peace that we have on this planet. Far better. Because we can rest in it. We can trust in it. Let's continue on reading with verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So if you've heard me preach before up here, then you know that every time I see the word pray, I have to stop at it. It's just a compulsion in me, perhaps because it's a part of the Christian walk that we need to get a grasp on, that we need to get a firm grasp on. And I'm not saying anybody in this room doesn't. That's not where I'm going. My point is that of all the, if you want a term of weapons, of all the tools that we have at our disposal as Christians, prayer is chief and number one. It's the only way, really, that we have access to God. And it's mentioned so much in the New Testament. Like almost every second verse is always about prayer, about prayer, about prayer. And yet, I find in our lives, and we can blame it on distraction, we can blame it on many different things, it's not something that's very much talked about. So Paul follows up the greeting by saying to the Thessalonians that they're always in his prayers. Like, isn't that amazing to think of, that someone would remember you always in their prayers? And I mean, that's just one person. That's just one person. He says we, so he's talking about Timothy and Silvanus as well. And as we see shortly after in verse 3, this prayer, this remembering, is unceasing. So it's not even he just remembers them occasionally. It's unceasing. To me, that sounds a lot like God. Let's turn over to Psalms, actually. Right in the middle of your Bible. And it's Psalms 115. Actually, you know what? No, don't bother, because we're going to run out of time if we keep doing all this. So Psalms 115 talks about it. And about God's mindfulness of us. I believe it's 16, verse 16. This goes hand in hand with God's provision of peace. But there's something else here in this verse. Paul will talk about it later in this book, in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, where we see some of the shortest verses in the Bible. I know we all know the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. But these ones are pretty close. These ones are pretty close. You know what? It's just over the page. So let's go there. Chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Ready for this? Rejoice always. That's one verse. Verse 16. So Jesus wept, rejoice always. More syllables, but we're still two words, okay? So we're in a tie. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Ooh, now we have three words. In the course of two verses, we have five words. And then verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul dedicates two verses to two concepts. Five words. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Where do you think his importance is? in our daily walk. Rejoicing and praying. Rejoicing and praying. Why are those two married? Why are those two put together? May I contend that if we're keenly aware of what God has done in our life, if we're keenly aware all the time, if we're constantly reminding ourselves of what Christ did for us, we will rejoice, and then we will pray. They go right together. They're going to happen. Prayer for our fellows and brothers and sisters is essential. There's no other option. And if we want to progress, we want to see God move, we have to ask. But in this vein of thought, I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. So this is a passage that I was made aware of shortly ago. I'm sure I've heard it before, but it was brought back to the forefront of my attention. And this is an incredibly, incredibly convicting passage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says this: "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Does that not strike you? Does that not strike you? That here we're told to remember the prisoners, being those who are saved, those who are in chains in other places. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Okay? Now I'm gonna read this last part of the verse actually out of a different translation. It's the New Living Translation. I don't typically study out of it, but I like some of the ways that it simplifies and goes to. But here's what it says: "Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies." Wow. I don't know about you, but we had a dinner last night at my in-laws. And my brother-in-law smacked his thumb with a hammer. Or maybe it was his index finger. Maybe it was his index finger. Yeah, it was his index finger. Anyways, he smacked it with a hammer. And I'll tell you, from someone who's injured themselves in that way, and I'm sure many of you have, one point in your body makes your entire body hurt, does it not? It's excruciating. So I think this is kind of what's going on in this passage. Is the writer of Hebrews is saying, we're all in the same body together. We're all striving together for the same goal. We're all going in the same direction. There are brothers and sisters out there who are in chains. There are brothers and sisters out there who are being beaten. There's brothers and sisters out there who are being killed. Pray with them as if you were suffering. Pray with them as if you were alongside of them. It's an incredibly convicting passage, and it's one that I couldn't bypass in talking about prayer and remembering our fellows always. So let's continue on into verse 3. Of 1 Thessalonians. Let's flip back over to 1 Thessalonians. If you were smart, you kept your finger in it, unlike me, so I ended up flipping back to it. But let's get back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remembering without ceasing, there's the remembering without ceasing, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. So there's three things that I'm going to dwell on here. There's three points we're going to look at here: work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Three different things. Now, is anybody else seeing another passage of Scripture here? Maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Faith, hope, and love. These three things. But the greatest of them is love, right? So I find it interesting that Paul mentions these three words again. And out of, that letter was written to Corinthians later on. This is a different letter to a different church. And yet we see these same three things, faith, hope, and love. But we're going to take a look at each of them separately. First of all, we see work of faith. Paul here commends the church for how they responded to the gospel. He first says he remembers their work of faith. Now, we could talk about works of faith, but there's no S on that, is there? It's singular. Remember your work of faith. So what is he talking about when he says work of faith? It's a singular work of faith that Paul's talking about. And he's probably referring to when they accepted Christ. That's probably what we're talking about. Now, I say it in that they accepted Christ as their Lord. I say it that way on purpose. I don't believe that Paul is speaking of the moment that they believed, specifically. As we saw in James, acknowledging fact is just that. It's acknowledging fact. See, the word faith in Scripture has guts to it. The word faith in Scripture has gears. It has action. It has conviction. It's not just an acknowledgement of fact. It goes further than that. It has implications after that. Faith implies not only belief, but action based on that belief. It implies obedience. They didn't just acknowledge Christ as Lord, but they followed that belief to its only conclusion, which is to serve Christ wholeheartedly. So he commends them for their work of faith, but then he commends them for their labor of love. So if the work of faith was the past, okay, if we want to take a look at past, present, future, if work of faith is the past, and work of faith is what we were saved from, then the labor of love is the present. What we've been saved to, what we're being saved in. Okay? Let's flip over to John chapter 14, because I'm going to let Christ talk about this, because he's going to do such a better job than I am. So, John chapter 14, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. And we're going to start in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. For who has my commandments and keeps them? It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So, I love how specifically and intentionally Paul terms things. This is not just any labor for labor's sake. He's not just talking about service. He's not just talking about serving out of duty or obligation. In fact, he specifically says labor of love. What Jesus said was that only those who love him keep his commandments. If you serve him, but you do not serve out of love for him, then we're not serving him. That's what Jesus said. And that's pretty intense. I think there's a lot of pressure on that. And Paul here is putting pressure not just on the part of us that wants to sit back and be ministered to. He is also simultaneously putting pressure on the part of us that wants to make service about us. That wants to make service about our ability to serve God. That wants to make service about I don't know, maybe we can term it as we don't owe God as much because we're doing our part. Or maybe it's the part of us that wants to say, okay, God, now you owe me because I'm serving you. That's not service. If it's about duty, that's not service. Our service for God has to be out of love. It has to be out of love. A labor for someone is a good thing, but it often comes with a price, does it not? Good luck trying to find someone who's going to paint your house for free. I'll tell you, I'm not going to do it. Sorry. I love you, but I'm not going to paint your house for free. Unless you really need it, then maybe. But most labors, most services come with a price. I'm not knocking on people who charge for service because, I mean, people have to make a living, right? So I'm not knocking on those people. But what I am saying is that work in our world carries a price, but that is not how work for God works. That's not how labor for God works. Why? Because we've already received our reward. There's nothing that God has yet to give us. There's nothing now that God owes us. There's nothing. The minute we accepted Christ as Savior, He gave us everything. He gave us everything. Every good joy, every blessing, strength, joy, purpose, eternal life, salvation, glorious future, provision, you name it, all of it. He gave us everything. Everything. We don't need to serve God to try and earn merit. We don't need to serve God to try and earn those things. He's already given them to us. We've already been filled with all those blessings, and so out of that is where we serve. We serve out of gratitude for what God has already given us, no strings attached. No strings attached. So let's look at the last point here, the last section. We looked at the past, what God has saved us from. We looked at the present, what God has saved us to. And then the patience of hope is the future, or what we will be saved from, or I suppose you could say saved to, maybe to and from. The second part of those things kind of fell apart, okay? This is the future. Let's leave it at that. Paul then moves on to commend them for their patience and hope. Hope is such a difficult topic for our culture, isn't it? I find it is. Many people through history have talked about hope, have talked about what hope is, what hope means for our world. And at the end of those discussions, the consensus among basically all of them is that hope is everything. Hope is the energy that gets us getting up in the morning. Hope is kind of like life for humanity. And where hope fades, life fades. Where we find the end of hope is where we find the end of endurance. We see this all the time in our society. I mean, I hate to bring it here, but let's think about one of the top ways that people die nowadays, which is suicide. One of the top. It's a plague. And where does that plague come from? Lack of hope. That's where it comes from. When you've reached the point that you no longer see a reason or a future or anything to hope for, that's where endurance fades. I mean, if we look around, the world tries to fill us with all these really fake, awful hopes. They're clawing, they're scratching for every last scrap that they can find. I mean, we hope for things like world peace. We hope for things like winning the lottery. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I live in a factory where literally, there's one guy who drives for a company that drives for us, and he comes in, and every time you say, So how are you today? He says, oh, well, nothing the lottery can't fix. That's literally his hope. If all of a sudden they declared, well, no more lotteries, I don't know whether I'm ever seeing him again. I don't know. I think he might just stay in bed forever. But like that's what people hope for. Or maybe success. Or maybe they're hoping that their small business will take off. There are these things that they claw onto, and they hold on to it for dear life. And unfortunately, a fair amount of the time those things fade away, and some people just struggle to find another thing to hope for. But Paul is commending them for holding fast to the one hope that they have found. It's the hope that never fades. Their hope in the love and provision of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has promised us all good things. See, the hope of the Christian is not built on anything in this world. Nothing on this earth is what our hope is built on. Which is why we know that nothing can happen or nothing can occur that steals our hope. I mean, this world could burn tomorrow, and it might. This world could burn tomorrow, and our hope is still as secure tomorrow as it is today. Because it's not planted in this life. Philippians 1:6 states this very clearly. Being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, see, again, any of you that know me from up here, I love the book of Hebrews. I really do. It's probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love it. And I have my own opinions about who wrote it, and we're not going to get into those. But I kind of like my little feelings. But we're going to go to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, book of Hebrews, verse 13. Verse 13 is where we're going to start. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, period. So let's get into this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the perfectness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or perfect things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. I have to pause there, because that's incredible. He swore by himself, because there's nothing greater on this earth to swear by. So he swears by himself, and it's impossible for God to lie. Okay? We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now here it is. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What that just said was what we sang earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The anchor that it's talking about in verse 9 is Christ. And when it says that he's entered the veil, what that means is that he's gone to heaven to the perfect temple and is sitting right beside God. There's no boundary between Jesus and God. He's not like the high priests of old who had to come before God and make some sort of reparation in order for God to hear atonements. He's sitting right there. And furthermore, he is God. Like, there's no, this is a human high priest. He is God. And it's this guy that our promise is rooted in. I like that. I like that. That makes me feel warm inside. That makes me know that my hope isn't going anywhere. My hope is secure. My future is sealed. There is nothing that can take that away. God himself, the creator of all things, has promised it. And we just read, he can't lie. So our hope is sure. To me, I find that amazing. And as we said already and previously, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So Paul here is commending them for their patience in such hope. So our hope is sure, and it is imminent, but it's intangible right now. We can't see it. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for, but things that we cannot now see. It takes strength and faith to hold to such a hope. It isn't easy, but it's right and it's good. Imagine Paul's feelings towards these people who have just heard the gospel. We don't know exactly how long he stayed in Thessalonica. We're not talking years. Maybe talking months. Maybe talking weeks. We don't really know. Not long. And he's commending them here because they have firmly planted their hope in Christ, whom they have not seen. That takes a lot of faith. It does. But it's faith well-rooted. It's faith that's secure. So, I'm definitely getting to the end of my time. So, let's wrap this up. Unfortunately, I haven't really been able to get into anywhere else in this chapter. I hope you forgive me. But let's read the rest of this chapter. Knowing, beloved, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, as we wrap this all up and we start thinking about how this all applies to us, there's one thing that really strikes me out. Paul says here that their faithful living, it's heard. It's known. And it's going out before them. And so there's a lesson in that for us, in that if we have faith like them, if we have faith that is rooted in our salvation, that is anchored in Christ, where our hope is sealed, if we plant our hope in Christ, who is in heaven, and that becomes our focal point of the reason why we get up every morning, that will naturally lead us into a labor of love. That will naturally lead us to serve God with every ounce of strength that we have, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of love for a great God who has done a great thing for us. And if we serve him that way, people will notice. People will know there is something different about you. People will know that you serve Christ. So there's 3 points I want to leave us off with here. It's a good Baptist message, because I'm going to leave you with 3 points. Pray without ceasing is number one. The key to the power of God is through the Holy Spirit, and the key to the power of the Holy Spirit is through prayer. God is faithful. He is faithful to us, and he's faithful to hear us when we pray. So step number one for the Christian living is pray. And I say this every time I get up. This is what I was talking about when I see pray in Scripture. I triple it. I say pray. So if you're ever in doubt on what to do on any moment of any day, pray. There you go. Key to life. All right. Labor number two, labor not for duty, but for love. Jesus wants you and he wants your service. And there's so much joy in serving him. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 says that Jesus served for joy, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. Those two things, to me, don't seem to go together. Joy and cross. I don't know about you, but joy and one of the most gruesome ways to die often doesn't go together, but they do in Christ. They do in Scripture. And that's part of why we can know that our faith and our hope is so secure, is that it's not anchored in anything that this world can throw at us. That's how we know that it's not going anywhere. And third, point number three, plant our hope securely in nothing else but our Savior. Our life is meant to be lived for the glory of God, and nowhere else can we find fulfillment. See, the Thessalonians, they were ready to live or die for Christ. Whatever the two options came, they were ready to do it. And so I want to leave us off with a simple statement, but a difficult one. And here it is. And hear me out. It's just as challenging for me as it is for anybody else. But the Thessalonians, apparently, were willing to live or die for Christ. Are we? Lord God, we just thank you for this time that we've had to come before you and spend some time in your word. And man, I almost wish I could have spent more time on this passage. Oh, so beautiful. And God, the reason why this passage is so beautiful is because your love for us is so much more beautiful. None of this is possible without you. None of this is possible without your sacrifice. None of this is possible without Christ. And so God, we just come before you just in awe and in gratitude for what Christ has done on Calvary's cross to bring salvation to us. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, I just pray that that wouldn't stay the same. There is only one thing in which we can place our hope, only one thing that is secure, only one thing that can't be taken away from us, and that's in Jesus Christ, in his blood, in his righteousness, and in his salvation. And so, God, I just pray that if there's anyone in here that hasn't accepted you, I just pray that Lord, they would turn their eyes to you this morning. But, Lord, for those of us who have accepted you as our personal Savior, then God, we just pray that realization of what you've done for us would in turn turn our hearts in love and then in obedience, in service, in faithfulness, in both serving in the church, but also witnessing the gospel to a lost and dying world. So God, we just thank you for this time that we've had this morning, and God, we just pray that you bless it and bless us as we go out. In your name we pray. Amen.